Let's turn tonight again to chapter 10, and we've come down as far as verse 32. We were dealing last week with the sin of the lost, that is, those who were apostates, and they're the ones who, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they deliberately fall away or turn away, and they're going to suffer the vengeance of God. By profession, they are God's people, but in reality, they are not. And of course, it's obvious in this particular chapter, it indicates in the verse that we finished with, we didn't get dealing with last week, verse 31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, particularly if you've deliberately rejected him and you're going to suffer his vengeance and you're certain of judgment. That's what he's talking about here. Now, the remainder of the chapter deals with the sufferings of the Lord's people, or rather down to verse 37, and in the last two verses deal with the saved and the lost, the difference between the two. Now, let's look at the sufferings of the Lord's people. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, that is, the days when these people first professed to be saved, after you were illuminated, that's when they had been enlightened by the gospel. It says ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, there's a combination of sufferings that they had to endure here. You know, one of the things we've got to recognize as Christians is that it's a normal thing for Christians to suffer. That's normal. That is not abnormal. Now, in our society, we've come to the place in church history where if Christians were to suffer for their faith, it looks like it's abnormal, doesn't it? Somehow or other, Christianity has become very acceptable. But you know, wherever there's real Christians living for God, there'll be persecution. You'll get opposition. It doesn't make a difference who you are. If you live in our society a godly life, you'll suffer persecution. And furthermore, God not only gives you salvation, but he also gives you suffering. And we need to realize that. I want you to look at two scriptures just for a moment. Turn back to the book of Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it is very, very obvious that the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians that it has been given to them to suffer. Now look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, or on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Not only that, it certainly is given to us to believe on him. But also accompanying believing on him, he says this, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. That doesn't mean that you're going to be thrown in prison all of the time. Some people are. Doesn't mean that you're going to be beaten physically. Some people will be beaten physically. But you know, wherever you're a testimony for Jesus Christ or a testimony to the grace of God, you're going to have opposition. Isn't that true? Sure. The world does not like Jesus Christ at all. You know, there are people today who say that, well, we've got nothing against Jesus Christ, or we're not against him. Well, you could find out very easily whether they're against him or not. You can walk into a store and start to talk about a ball player, and everyone would either listen or ignore you or not pay any attention at all. Or you could shout out very loudly that some team that had been playing the night before had won, and everyone says, boy, isn't that wonderful? But he went into the same store and very loudly proclaimed, do you realize that 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners? That's when they'll want to send for the men in the little white coats to take you away. Because they'll look at you as if there's something wrong with your marbles. And they'll actually say, this is no place for that, right? Whatever the place for that is, I don't know, but that's no place for it. That's what they say. You don't go into a store and talk about Jesus Christ unless you're cursing. See? But if you start and talk reverently about Jesus Christ or about the gospel in a public place, Then they call you, it's like a little fellow I stayed with over the last few days. He said to me, he says, you know, boy, he says, when you're living for God, he says, I think you're a fanatic. And he had been a Mormon for 8 years, and he got converted just 2 years ago. He says, they think I'm a fanatic. But anyway, they can think you're a fanatic if you go into a store and shout the name of Christ out, I'll tell you. Because they don't like it. And so if you're going to be identified with Jesus Christ, you're going to be identified with a person whom the world hates. Is that right? And the more they hear about him, and the more they see him in you, they're going to hate you too. People are going to not want you around. Something. Now, here's another scripture. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Now notice this, how all-inclusive this is. And how positive this is. This verse begins with the word yea, which makes it positive that this is so. Yea, it says. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, doesn't say might, it says shall suffer what? Persecution. That's what Paul said. He said this is positive. Yea, all they, no exceptions, that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Now there are Christians who are not suffering persecution, but there are a whole lot of Christians who are not living godly either. All right? See, if you go along with the world and you live like the world, well, the world's not going to hate you because you're just like them. They've got nothing to worry about when they look at carnal Christians. But when you live for God and you're living godly and the character of Christ is seen in your life, then you'll suffer persecution. That's when they'll think there's something wrong with you. That's when they will not want you around too much. You see, you're just a fly in the ointment. And I want to tell you this, that the presence of a Christian amongst the ungodly should be an embarrassment to them if they're living in sin. Right? Sure. Wherever there's light, that's when people who enjoy the darkness feel uncomfortable. Is that right? It's like a burglar. We take a burglar doesn't operate in the light. He doesn't go into a well-lighted building and switch on all the lights in the place to steal your money. He likes the dark. And of course, when he's out down at a safe trying to open it and working on it with a little flashlight, as little light as possible, and all of a sudden all the lights in the building come on, he feels a little bit uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, he may feel a big bit uncomfortable, especially if there's a couple of policemen standing there at the same time. They can see them. You see, men love darkness rather than light because they're what? Their deeds are evil. And if you're a child of light and you're living in the midst of that darkness, then people who live in sin feel uncomfortable around you. Well, why shouldn't they? There's nothing strange about that. You see, it's quite normal for the Lord's people to suffer. And in the case of the Hebrews, when they were illuminated, when they came into the light, then they had a great fight of afflictions, great sufferings. And keep in mind, these were Hebrews. And when they were identifying themselves by faith with Jesus Christ, that meant that they were turning from their temple sacrifices, they were turning from their priesthood, they were turning from Judaism, a religion which the Jews had all down through those centuries. Now they're going to be hated. Not only were they enduring a great fight of affliction, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll find here in that great fight of afflictions, it says in verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. Do you see that word, gazing stock? It's the word from which we get our word theater. A place where there's a play performed. A public spectacle. That's what a theater is. A theater is a place where people are publicly making a spectacle of themselves in a play or a performance for others to watch. And he's saying this, that these people had suffered so much that what they actually did was, those who persecuted them and those who fought against them put them on public display. And back in those days, of course, those were the centuries of those days, the early church history, where when those Christians suffered, they publicly suffered. And they were publicly beaten. And they were publicly mocked. They were made a gazing stock. Wonder what your faith would be like if it did that with you in town, right? I don't mean just look at you as if you're crazy, but if they publicly put you right there in the front of all the people in Woodstock or whatever town you're in and just mocked you and laughed at you and spit on you and shouted at you, what would you feel like? Would you be happy? Would you really? Would you stand there and say, wasn't this wonderful? Here I am, they're spitting on me. They're hitting me. Would you? What do you say? I mean, now, listen, that wouldn't be normal. I would be miserable. Is that so? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter that if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Do you get that one? Happy are ye. What's the matter with us, eh? The disciples in the book of Acts, when they were made a public spectacle of and they were beaten publicly, the Bible says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. Isn't something? They were rejoicing. Now we need to get back to that in relation to Christian living. That even though you may be made a public spectacle of, and even though you may lose, and back there they lost their possessions. That's another thing they suffered. It tells us here in this chapter that very thing. It says in verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully. Look what it says here. They took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They took the material things that they had and spoiled them. Why were they happy? Why were those Christians happy when they took all of the material possessions they had and they spoiled them and they took it joyfully? I'll tell you why they were happy. Because they knew that which endured, these people couldn't touch. Eternal things people can't destroy. See? And you see, the hearts of these believers were set on riches which the world couldn't see. They had riches which the world couldn't take away. They had riches which the world couldn't spoil. And you've got to realize that. The reason why you're a rich person tonight, if you're a Christian, is not because you've got money in the bank. It isn't because you've got a nice place to live in. It isn't because you've got lots of food on the table. The reason why you're rich is because of the riches which were given to you the moment you were converted in Jesus Christ, and all hell couldn't touch that or take it away. Isn't that good? See, you're always rich. If you took all the money you had, you'd still be rich. Because you see, it says here, now here's what they had. He says, knowing in yourselves, verse 34, that you have in heaven a what? Better and an enduring substance. He says, they spoiled your goods here. They couldn't spoil your goods there. And the things you have in heaven are far, far better than the things you have on earth. 1 Peter 1, 4. I've given you a reference here, I think. I've given you 1 Peter 1, 4 there somewhere. Yeah. Let's turn to it. 1 Peter 1, 4. When Peter, writing to Christians who, by the way, were suffering. If you want the key to studying 1 Peter, by the way, the key is sufferings. That's the key in 1 Peter. Sufferings. All the way through 1 Peter, in every chapter, there's suffering. He's talking about suffering. And these were Christians who had been scattered because of their faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it's written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what the Apostle Peter does to these Christians who are suffering, he sets before their hearts and their minds the riches that they have in Christ. And that's why he calls them God's elect, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And he praises God, even though these Christians are suffering. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's saying to them, now here's what you've been saved unto. and they may scatter you throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you may be facing manifold trials or testings, and he calls them temptations in verse 6, when he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he says in verse 4 that they were born again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And what he's telling them is this: that's a better, and that's an enduring substance, your inheritance. The world can't touch it. And when these people suffered, they could watch these people coming along and taking those earthly possessions and spoiling them, ruin the whole business, and they could take it joyfully. Because you see, after they were finished, after the enemy was finished, they could still say they were rich, right? We're still rich. The riches that matter, the treasures in heaven, they can't touch. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It never fades away. That's the great thing about being saved that you got to get your eyes on tonight. You may not have a nickel in your pocket, but you've got a million, a billion in heaven. Good. And it's a good bank to have it in. Never go broke. That's a great thrilling thing. And so that's what they had here. All right, now, notice he talks about their confidence. Now look at verse 35, the confidence in their sufferings. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of what? Reward. And that's true. You see, the confidence of faith, believing God, brings great reward. When you come seeking God, by the way, as a Christian, and you believe that God exists, and you believe in Him, you put your faith in Him, that pleases God. And when you diligently seek God and trust Him and believe Him, God rewards you. It's a rewarding thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, just over there in the next chapter, where it speaks about Enoch. Look what it says in verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was translated because God, it was not found because God had translated him. And it tells us before his translation he had this testimony that he what? Wouldn't you like to have a testimony like that before you go? Before he went, he pleased God. That'd be a great thing to be able to say about you, wouldn't it? Well, if you were to die tonight, say you had a heart attack before the class was over, and if you're worried about that, just let us know what kind of flowers you need and we'll see it all about. But say you were to have a heart attack and you went to heaven before the rest of us did, and the rest of the class then would be envying you and things like that, Derek. Now, you know you wouldn't be doing that, saying, well, glad it wasn't me. But anyway, if you were taken to heaven, it'd be a wonderful thing. Not just for men to say, but for God to say, look at you, that during your life before you went, you pleased God. Do you know how you please God? Because you believe Him. You trust Him. That's what pleases God. That's what it says in the next verse. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to what? Please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That's the first thing. It'd be foolish to come to God if you didn't believe He was there, wouldn't it? It'd be silly to ask God for anything if you didn't believe He exists as He is. So you've got to believe that He is. He is as He is. God, the Almighty God, the great God, the gracious God, the glorious God, all that He is. Believe that He is. Secondly, and that He is the rewarder. See it there? First of all, you've got confidence, believing. Then you have what? Reward. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, one of the great things of the Bible is this. I was just on this the other night. I was preaching in a message, and I was over in Luke chapter 12. It's to believe this, that God, as He exists, as your heavenly Father, He loves to give to you. You know, I think sometimes we come to God, the way we pray, you wouldn't believe that. No one would believe that. you'd almost think that God didn't want to give you anything. You're some old meanie, didn't want to give you anything, the way you pray. As a matter of fact, the way you trust him, we'd think that, wouldn't you? Here you have needs, and you're diligently seeking God, and you believe it is. But the sad thing is, you see, we lack that confidence which says this: God is, and God is my Father, and God loves to give to his children. He just loves to do that, you know. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Isn't that nice? That's true. Now, he isn't talking about giving to you things that you don't need or giving to you things, everything you want. He's talking about giving you the things that really matter, that are rewarding. God does that. And if you don't believe that God does that, then you're going to be a very, very miserable Christian. As a matter of fact, an earthly father who's the right kind of father, who has children who have confidence in him, they'll also find it's very rewarding too. Is that right? Wouldn't you meet your children's need if they're looking to you in trust? Would you? Sure you would. Why wouldn't you? You love them. That's what Jesus said. Do you remember when he taught in Luke chapter 11 the disciples how to pray? He gave them that prayer as an example, by the way. He never gave them "Our Father which art in heaven" to be prayed every time we stand up. I know that that may be a shock to your system, but that's the way it is. The Lord said that when you're praying, you never use vain repetitions, right? You don't do that. And sometimes we do that. You get a whole lot of unconverted people standing up with Christians praying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, I. Bit of a problem for the unsaved, wouldn't it? Because he's not their Father which art in heaven. But anyway, that's beside the point. Jesus gave that prayer not to be repeated over and over again. As a matter of fact, there may be things in that prayer which may not particularly apply to you tonight. You know, when your deep freeze is full of frozen loaves of bread, and you come to the Lord and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And if, pardon? Lord, "Well, give us this day our daily bread." Your deep freeze is full of it. Just take a loaf out of it. What are you talking about there? Get one out there. But it's just an example of how to pray, you see. He's saying when you pray, here's the example. You say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That's how you address him, as our Father. "Hallowed be thy name." Recognize the holiness of his name. "Thy kingdom come." All of those are details which give us an example as to how to pray, right? You may not always use the same words, but the same approach, right? The same way you approach God. But the point is this, that after Jesus gave that prayer, then he told the story of the three friends. He says, "Which of you shall have a friend?" And so on. And you come to him at midnight, and you say, "Friend, lend me three loaves for a friend of mine in the journey." So you're a friend coming to a friend for a friend. That's the story of the three friends. "And I have nothing to set before him." Now he said, if he's a friend of yours, and even though he's tired and he's in bed and he's warm and it's 20 below zero outside and he does want to, you know, get out of bed at that time of the night, but because he's your friend, right, he'd get up and give you as many as he needed. But then he went on to tell us there about the fact of our Heavenly Father being like that. He will give us what we need because of our importunity. But then he said this: "If ye then, being evil," that is, you're sinners, you know, and we all are, "know how to give good gifts unto your children," right? We give our children bread. You're not going to give them a stone instead of bread. You'll feed them. He says, "How much more shall your Heavenly Father give?" Right? Much more. And that's true. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to these suffering saints is this. He says, don't cast away the confidence of faith, that confidence which is rewarding. It is great recompense or reward. Now, then he goes on and talks about continuation in their sufferings. He says, "For you have need of what?" What have they got need of? Verse 36. Need of what? None of us would need that, would we? Patients. Nurses need that. Doctors. They wouldn't have a job. Patients. But you have need of patience. That after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, I mentioned when I was in chapter 6, and I'm going to review this just a bit for you here. In chapter 6, we told you this, that faith and patience go together. And they do. They go together. A person who genuinely believes God, and God says, I am promising you something which will not be fulfilled until the future. Then until the time when that something is fulfilled, you're waiting, and in order to wait, you have to have what? Patience. Faith and patience. And so he's saying this fact, you see, that the person who believes has not only faith, but he has patience, and his faith continues as he waits until he receives the promise. And of course, the promise in the book of Hebrews relates to the inheritance, as we find in chapter 9 and verse 15. Faith and patience. Now, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. What an encouragement. What a blessing that is to people who are suffering. The Lord's going to come. He's coming. And when he comes, all of our sufferings will be ended. Do you know what the coming of Christ does for you when you're having problems? Let's put it this way. Do you know what the coming of Christ should do for you? Do you know what the truth concerning the coming of the Lord for saints should do for us? It should actually motivate us, move us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, that verse is found in a chapter which is associated with the coming of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the way, on your notes there, on page 30, under number 2 of the combination of their sufferings, or number 1 rather, the combination of their sufferings, where it says they were repreached. That's not the word, it's reproached, okay? It says, you'll be an O there instead of a knee. That's a typographical error. And so it's reproached. Wasn't they were re-preached. You're thinking they were preached over again. So, no, it's reproached. Just want you to change that just in case you wonder what that word is. We invented a new one. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 begins with what word? Pardon? Therefore. And again, we must find out what it's there for. The word therefore means in the light of all that's gone before. Now, what has gone before is this. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to be glorified. It's going to be a glorious event. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And this corruptible body shall put on incorruption, and this mortal body shall put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And you have that great song of victory, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is what? Sin, and the strength of sin is the what? The law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, and he will come, he will not tarry. The sufferings will be over, the infirmities will be gone, and we will have incorruptible, immortal, glorified bodies, and victory over the grave and over death, it's the redemption of our bodies. And that glory will be so great that it'll be ultimate, perfect victory. And there'll be no more sin and no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. Here's what it says in verse 58. Therefore now, therefore, because this is so, because this glory is so great, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. You know, when I realize the glory of what the Lord's going to do for me, then it doesn't make any difference what happens. Whatever happens, it's worth it. See? People sometimes say to you, why did you go away and do all of this preaching? Why do you travel here and travel there? Why did you go into all, why? Well, why is this? It's worth it. See? It's worth it. Pays great dividends. The dividends are out of this world. And they are, you know. They really are. It's worth it. That's why. And when people talk about you sacrificing or what you've got to suffer, it's worth it. That's why. In the light of the coming of Christ, it's worth it. Because the glory will be far greater than the sufferings. In Romans 8:18, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." All the sacrifice and all the suffering you'll ever go through will never compare with the glory you're going to enjoy. See? So that means then you're going to say, hey, when the Lord's coming and I'm going to be like him and we're going to be changed into his likeness, perfect, we'll be able to go up through space, we'll travel the planets, we'll be no hindrances at all. What a joy that will be. Then, in the light of that, by the grace of God, I'll be steadfast. I'll be unmovable. I'll always abound in the work of the Lord. That's why there should be joy in your heart tonight. That's why you should have vitality spiritually. That's why you should be enthusiastic. That's why when you look at the book of Hebrews and you see how much better Jesus Christ is, it puts a song in your heart and say, hey, it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't make any difference what they say about me. It doesn't make any difference how much of this world's goods I have or I do not have. I'm going to serve the Lord. And it's worth it. That's what he's saying. The coming of the Savior makes it worth it. And then the close of the chapter goes like this. Now, verse 38. You have in verse 38 and 39, the saved and the lost. Now, the just shall live by what? Faith. That's saved people. Saved people are those who live by what? Faith. Now, the emphasis in this little quotation, I've given you, there are three places in the New Testament where the same Old Testament quotation, Habakkuk 2:4, is used. And in each of the three, it's used for a different purpose. It's used in the book of Romans in chapter 1 for the purpose of emphasizing justification. The subject in the opening chapters of the book of Romans is how a person can be justified. And he's justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then in the book of Galatians, where the Galatians were having problems in relation to living the Christian life, and they were in danger of being legalistic and living under the law, when Paul is trying to show them that they've been set free and they should be living in the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he purchased for them at Calvary, the emphasis is on living. And so he says in Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Romans, the just shall live by faith. Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. Because following this, the whole chapter of chapter 11 deals with what subject? Faith. It's by faith. And so he's saying, if a person who doesn't have faith isn't one of the just, is that right? Now, so he says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, he isn't talking about backsliding here. He's not talking about a person who simply gets out of fellowship with the Lord. This is a person in whom God has no pleasure. Is that right? None at all. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, he uses the word we in an emphatic sense here at the end when he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto what? Perdition. Now, he described those ones. Remember back in the early verses last week we dealt with it? The people who, after they knew the truth about the one sacrifice for sins, willfully turned away, right? and they turned back onto perdition, right? Because of the fact that they did not exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. If you've trusted Christ tonight, you're justified, because the just shall live by what? Faith. But the people who only have received the knowledge of the truth and they deliberately draw away from it and turn back to perdition, God has no pleasure in them. And those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they trust Him to the end. And that's why it goes on to say here, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the what? To the saving of the soul. Now the saving of the soul here, I've given you in your notes, is salvation in its ultimate sense. In other words, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, real faith continues to the end. And ultimately, salvation will be complete, won't it? It involves not only the fact of being saved from hell, judgment now, but being saved today by the grace of God, and one day we shall be saved from the presence of sin. Ultimately, complete salvation. And the person who believes and is a genuine believer believes to the end, to the saving of the what? Of the soul, ultimately. And that's a great truth. And if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, then you can say this: we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We're saved. See, that's the difference. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Now, chapter 11. We've got about 10 minutes, so we'll start into chapter 11 because we've got to get through this next section. Now, in chapter 11, you have actually the roll of honor of faith. That's what it is. It's just like looking at a roll of honor of people who have lived before and who have died. But here they're being mentioned not because they fought on any earthly battlefield. Oh no. This roll of honor is for one reason and one reason only. The only reason these people are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is because of their what? Their faith. No other reason. They were not any better than you are. They were not any greater, humanly speaking, than you are. I think sometimes when we look at men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah and Enoch and Abel and so forth, we're liable to get the impression those were great men. Let me tell you this, they were sinners like you and me. And they were saved by grace. And they never deserved to be what they were. And furthermore, without faith, they would have never pleased God. Never. They'd never made it. They weren't great at all. There are quite a crowd, you know, this crowd. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was living in a place with his fathers and their families living in idolatry, right? God saved him out of it. Not because he was great, not at all. He was called by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says in Genesis chapter 6. But they were people who trusted God. And it's because of their faith that they're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, they had failures. Now, their failures are not mentioned. There's nobody's failures mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is not dealing with the failures of these people. Now, I could go down this list and people could look at this list and say, oh boy, look at this. Here's a man like Abraham. And look at this. He went out when God called him. He sojourned in the land of Canaan. He looked for a city which hath foundation. He offered up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. What a man! No faults. Oh, wait a minute. I could show you some of his faults. I could preach the rest of the night on Abraham's failures. He had failures. But you see, Hebrews chapter 11 is not dealing with his failures. It's dealing with his what? Faith. That's the subject. And that's why the chapter begins with the definition of faith. Now look at the definition of faith in verse 1. Now faith is, tells you what it is. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now the word substance there, if you've got a marginal reference, you notice there's a number 1 beside it. And in the margin it says it's the ground or confidence of things hoped for. Right? That's what it says. Another meaning of the word, the Greek word for this word, substance is title deed. What is your title deed, or the ground by which you claim the things you hope for? It's faith, isn't it? It's very interesting. When people talk about this whole business of salvation, and you're trying to convince them about it and so forth, and you're telling them, you know, you go to other people, sinners and so forth, and you wonder why they look at you strangely when you say to them, you know, I'm going to heaven. And then all of a sudden they look at you and say, you ever been there? Mm-hmm. You ever seen it? No. You ever seen heaven? No. How do you know you're going to heaven? I've got an inheritance in heaven. So? Yeah. And after you've said everything, you're talking about all of the things you've said you haven't seen. Right? Haven't seen one of them. And then you say, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You ever seen him? Now, a whole lot of people say they have. They've said they had a dream and so forth and so on. I'm not going to argue about that, but the Bible says, whom having not seen you love, right? Over in 1 Peter chapter 1. But you haven't seen him. So you believe a person and a person you've never seen. You're going to a place where you've never been. You've never seen it. You're talking about that one day you're going to be changed in the likeness of Christ. You haven't seen that either. And so someone says, you're claiming a whole lot of things here. What entitles you to claim that? What is your claim? What is the ground of the things which you're hoping for? The answer? Faith. That's the ground. Now, faith is not believing a fairy tale. It's not believing some funny story. Faith is always based upon the revelation of God, God's word. That's what faith is. How do I know there's a heaven? God says so. Is that right? How do I know I'm forgiven? God says so. How do I know that Jesus Christ existed? God says so. How do I know he died? God says so. How do I know he rose again? God says so. How do I know I'll be changed in the likeness of Christ? God says so. How do I know that I have a reservation of an inheritance in heaven? God says so. I take him at his word. And faith is the title deed by which I claim what I've got. Furthermore, it says the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word evidence here means conviction of things not seen. Isn't it interesting that you'll find a person who trusts the Lord by faith that they can speak with conviction, absolute conviction. On the boat this morning, when we got on the boat, one of the quartet members was talking to a fellow as we're looking out the window, got the opportunity to speak to him. And then in the middle of the conversation, he came over to me. He said, this fellow's a Baha'i. He belongs to the Baha'i faith. And he said, I was just trying to explain to him the difference between theosophy and Baha'ism, and I forgot. See, I teach cults, and he was in my cults class, you see. He said, you want a refresher, and he's going to go back to the conversation, you see. So I gave him a few ideas about it. So then, after he went away, and I said, well, I better get in on this conversation. Being nosy and things like that there, I went over and got into the conversation. So I started to speak with conviction to this fellow. And I had only about two sentences out, and the fellow looked at me and he said, are you trying to convince me of something? I said, you're absolutely right. I certainly am. You see. Because what he was saying to me was this, you see, without any conviction, he was saying, you see, Baha'u'llah, that is, the one who was the glory of God in the Baha'i faith, who is supplying truth to the world today from all the nine great religions of the world and bringing all of this truth together so there'll be a oneness of humanity, an international language, and the absolutely wiping out of all prejudices all over the world, what a bliss this is going to be, and will bring everybody's ideas in, you see. He's the spirit of truth. So I looked at him and I said this. I said, Baha'u'llah was the spirit of truth promised by Jesus. Is that what you're saying? Yes, sir. I said, the very same person who said that the spirit of truth was coming said that the spirit of truth was the Holy Ghost, not Baha'u'llah. The very same person who said that said in the same book in John chapter 14, I am the way, not one of the nine ways. The truth and the life, not part of the truth, he's it. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Same person.
So it's sort of course to see this is a matter of interpretation. I said, I'm not interpreting, I'm quoting. That's different. I haven't interpreted anything yet. But I was speaking with conviction. I said, he said, well, what translation are you quoting from? I said, I'll quote from anything you want. It wouldn't make any difference what translation you had. He said, this fellow had been a Catholic. I said, find the Douay version and read it. I give you a few more versions and read it, and it's still the same. In every version, the Spirit of Truth is the Holy Ghost. Every one of them. See? But why had I such conviction in looking him right in the eye and saying all of that? Faith. I believe God's Word, don't you? When you know God's Word and you believe God's Word, you don't have to back down for anybody. You don't have to have a lack of conviction. You've got the evidence of things not seen. Faith in what God says. See, the reason why he was having problems is because, you see, he's trying to fiddle around with nine great religions. You see, the Baha'i faith have a big temple in Wilmette, Illinois. It has nine doors, nine pathways that lead to those nine doors, and those nine doors represent the nine great religions of the world. And they're saying this, that you can come in to worship God whichever way you want. See, you can come in through Zoroaster, or you can come in through Hermes, or you can come in through Buddha, or you can come in through Jesus, or you can come in through Moses. See, doesn't make any difference. You see, if you say it doesn't make any difference, you don't have any conviction, because you can believe any of them. That's why it's attractive, Baha'ism today. He was just coming from a conference in Summerside. And I left when I, just at that time, the boat was docking, and I said, I'd better go down to the car. And before Jerry, one of our quartet members, left me, Philip says to me, says, you know, I learned a few things this morning. He said, learned a few things. See, the Baha'is, they don't mind talking to you like that, and learning a few things, but their problem is having conviction about what they learn, because they don't have faith in God's Word. So that's what faith is. That's why you see that a Christian has conviction. That's why a Christian has the confidence, the ground for what he believes. It's the confidence, the ground, the title deed to the things you hope for, and the convictions of the things you do not see. And you'll find this all the way through this book of Hebrews, this chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11. That every person that had faith in that which you cannot see, the physical eye. They saw the invisible. Good. That's what it says later on in the chapter. Look down in Hebrews chapter 11 there, where it says that in verse 27. But Moses, we'll get to that later, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is what? Ah, you see. That's what faith does. Old P.T. Barnum, when he had the circuses years ago, and used to make money of gullible people. He was the man that said, there's a fool born every minute. And he lived off their money. But he used to have a little booth there where he had a sign up that said, come and see the invisible fish. 25 cents. And people paid 25 cents to go and see invisible fish. There was nothing there but water. And the water rippled now and again. It was said, look at them go, look at that fish, look at that one there. It's wasn't any fish there. Now that's stupidity. You know, the marvelous thing is this, that thousands and thousands of Christians have lived and triumphed and been blessed because by faith they saw the invisible God. Marvelous, isn't it? You're trusting that kind of a person tonight. It's great to be saved, you know. And it's great to know what faith is, because it gives you confidence and conviction in a world in which there's very little of it. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank thee tonight for thy precious word. In spite of all of our sufferings, all of our sorrows, all of our situations, we thank thee for a Savior who's coming. And we'd be like him. We're going to be with him. We've got an inheritance. And all of this, Lord, because we claim it by faith. So, Lord, as we continue to study, help us to live in the enjoyment of our faith with our eyes on thee. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.